Let's get started. We are on, Lord willing, we'll finish out section 5 on the Holy Spirit. We're on page 32 of our workbooks under the section, The Spirit in the Life of the Believer. Matt, can I get you to open us in prayer?
Father, we thank you that you provided this church for us, a place where we can get together and fellowship and hear your word and study the truth and understand. We pray, Father, you bless this time. Enable Josh to teach us well and fill in things that the book doesn't cover, Father. We pray that you would bless this time in Jesus' name.
All right. Well, as I said, we're in the section, The Spirit in the Life of the Believer. And the first subsection under that is that all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at all times. And we see this in numerous places throughout Scripture. But at first, I want us to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. I will read that, and then Matt, can you read Romans 8, 14? And then Bob, can you read 1 Corinthians 3, 16? So Romans 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So what is it that the person must have in order to be a Christian?
Must have the Spirit.
Must have the Spirit of God dwelling in him. Matt, Romans 8:14.
For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God.
All right, so who are the sons of God?
The ones who are led by the Spirit.
The ones who are led by the Spirit of God. All right, and then 1 Corinthians 3:16.
Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?
All right, so with that verse, what is the relationship of the Spirit to all believers?
It dwells within us.
He dwells within us.
Lives
within us, yes. That he tabernacles within us, as the original language speaks to. And so here we see that the Spirit indwelling believers is a necessary component of what makes up a Christian. Now, here's a question, and I don't want to go too far into this rabbit trail. Did Old Testament believers have the Spirit indwelling within them? Yes. Now, what we have to realize in regards to the Spirit indwelling Old Testament saints is it is not a difference in kind. You know, it's not that we have the Spirit and they don't. It's a difference in measure, that there is a special outpouring of the Spirit in the New Testament age, in the New Covenant age, that is unique to the New Covenant, New Testament church. And we see that in Acts 2 with the Spirit being, or is that Acts 1? At the beginning of Acts, with the Spirit being poured out upon the people. The Spirit is given in a greater measure to the New Testament church. And so there is an increased activity of the Spirit among the New Testament church. But the Old Old Testament saints had the same Spirit dwelling within them. And there were moments of that increased outpouring of the Spirit. You think of people who are said to have the Spirit of God resting upon them. And that special outpouring of the spirit of power and of guidance is not, interestingly enough, it's not unique to believers, because we see that King Saul is said to have the Spirit of God upon him, but the Spirit of God departs. And so there we see that there is such thing as the Spirit granting favor even to unbelievers and guiding them in certain ways. But that is different than the indwelling of the Spirit. But there are many people who will say that Old Covenant saints did not have the Spirit dwelling in them, which is utterly absurd, because at that point you're saying that they were not believers. Because the only way someone can come to faith is through the indwelling of the Spirit, removing the heart of stone and giving the heart of flesh. All right, any questions regarding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit?
So was there worse than outpouring of the Spirit? I remember when Saul was prophesying with the prophets, would that be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit?
I would have to look back at that story. I would lean towards that. Like I said, I would have to go back and look at it. The one that I think of, obviously Saul being said to have had the Spirit of God upon him, but the one that I think of outside of Saul is Balaam. And how Balaam, who is clearly an unbeliever, obviously had the Spirit of God giving him true prophecies. Because he is said to be a prophet of God. But he's clearly not a believer, and he's destroyed for his unbelief.
What I see God doing is he's using means to his purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we find that Pharaoh, God hardened his heart.
Which is an operation of the Spirit.
So we find God working his purposes through believers and unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we sit back and we scratch our heads. But nevertheless, that's what we see going on. So it's God's end purpose is X, Y, and Z.
Mm-hmm.
And God will use means to get there.
Yeah, and oftentimes the Lord uses the mouthpiece of the wicked to provoke his children to jealousy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm reading through the history of the Reformation right now. And one of the examples he uses is that of Henry VIII, mm-hmm. who was an unbeliever who tried to destroy the church, but because he wanted a divorce, he turned against the Catholics and embraced the Reformed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, we can look throughout history to countless different examples of how the Spirit has operated in wicked men to bring about great things. And that it doesn't make sense to me why the Lord chooses to do that, but he does. And oftentimes, by using wicked men, by having them be his mouthpiece to provoke his people unto jealousy, that is vastly more effective than the voice of a minister. You think of the wickedness of the Roman Church during the Reformation and how their wickedness provoked God's people to righteousness and embracing the Reformed faith. And more, I would venture to say that more people came unto the true Reformed religion because of the wickedness of Rome than did because of the preaching of men like John Knox. And so the Lord uses whatever means he deems necessary to cause his purposes to come about. And oftentimes the means that he uses is the voice of the wicked.
So the downfall of Chicago, the utter tragedy that Chicago's becoming in terms of crime, lawlessness, and so forth. We sit back and I don't even like going down there anymore. Now I've got friends that live down there, this is perfectly fine where they live. But it's a rough down there. I used to feel like I could walk down the streets of Michigan Avenue without being harassed, and I'm not sure that's true anymore. Mm-hmm. Day or night, but, especially at night. So the wickedness of man, this no bail thing that they're trying to promote in the state, it's been stopped, by the way, by the Supreme Court, the state Supreme Court, which is a very liberal group too, but it's been stopped as unconstitutional. We'll see how far they get. It's a crazy place. I see wicked and evil just abounding around us. Mm-hmm. And will people respond, or will they just go down the rabbit hole?
Yeah. Yeah, our prayer should be that the wickedness of our land, of where we live, the Lord would use that to open their eyes and to see their need for the righteousness which comes only by faith. But that's not to say that we don't have a role to play in that as well. That's not saying, just let the wickedness of Chicago bring people unto Christ. No, we have a duty as well to go out and spread the gospel. To proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to show them their wickedness and the wickedness that is pervaded throughout our land, and to show them their need for a Savior. So God uses all kinds of means. Sometimes he uses the mouths of the wicked, and he always uses the mouths of the righteous, because the mouths of the righteous proclaim forth the word of God, and we know from Scripture the promises that the word of God, when it goes forth, it never returns void. So God promises to always use the mouth of the righteous in proclaiming the word. And sometimes he chooses to use the wicked as well. All right, moving on. Now we are, so that's that the all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at all times. Now we're moving on to the Holy Spirit enters the believer's life at the time of his rebirth. And I already kind of alluded to this, that it is by the Spirit indwelling someone that their heart of stone is removed and they are given a heart of flesh. And there's the note in the booklet, in the workbook, that says this is also called the baptism of the Spirit. And then we got a typo there. But does not refer to any second blessing occurring after conversion. And that's a direct refutation of the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. Mm-hmm. All right. Miss Pam, do you want to read a verse for us? Or two verses? John 3, 3 and 8. And then, Bob, if you can do Matthew 3, 18. Matt, Acts 19, 2 through 6. And then I will do the Galatians. So, Miss Pam, John 3, verses 3 and 8.
Jesus answered, I am. I have too she much does. Written in here.
She writes the verses out of the text, and but I can't read it.
Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man be born again, I'm sorry. I'm sorry.
John 3.
Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say, unless a man be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God.
And then verse 8.
Where it will, and you hear it sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone.
All right, so here in these two passages, we see Christ saying that you must be born again. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus, that you must be born again. And then in verse 8, he says that this birth is those who are born of the Spirit. And so that regeneration, that new birth, is when you become indwelt with the Spirit. It is the being born of the Spirit. Matthew 3, verse 11.
I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
All right, so what is the nature of Jesus' baptism as opposed to John's? What was John's baptism? It was baptism with water for repentance. What was Jesus' baptism that he was to bring?
The Holy Spirit. The
Holy Ghost and fire. And so we see, you know, John is administering the outward sign of baptism, but Christ administers the inward sign of baptism, the reality of that baptism, which is baptism of the Holy Ghost for believers. But we oftentimes forget that Jesus comes to baptize with fire as well. It is the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, that Jesus baptizes believers with. But unbelievers will receive their baptism as well from Christ, and their baptism is with fire.
They
will be burned up as chaff.
I was thinking of a fire. Fire has two purposes. One, it can warm you. And the other is it can destroy you.
Yeah.
So this is a destroying fire.
Well, there is an aspect to which believers are baptized with fire as well. We see that corporately in 1 Peter, where it talks about the church being judged by God and coming out purified as though purified in the refiner's fire. So there is a sense in which the baptism of Christ as the Holy Ghost and with fire is for the believer as well, but there's a purification of the fire that we are baptized with. But
I'm thinking, you know, to try and sneak that type of interpretation into this one, you got other passages to do that.
Mm-hmm.
I like what you're saying here, that we've been baptized as the believer and the unbeliever. And the unbeliever is with fire. Now that makes sense.
Yeah, and when you apply this specifically to people within the church, because it is connecting the outward sign of baptism with what Christ does. So when you attach this specifically to people in the church, you see the grave danger that is of being given the sign of baptism and yet forsaking your baptism. That your sign of baptism, which was once recognition that you were members of the covenant community, will now be used against you as testimony against you when you are then baptized with fire. We can go down that path and talk about that, but I think that's an important thing to remember, that baptism is always efficacious. It either is the outward sign that points to you receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost by Christ, or your baptism is the outward sign of your perdition, in which you will then receive the baptism of fire by Christ. But baptism is always efficacious. It always seals the reality of what is internal.
The giving of the Holy Spirit is something that you can't measure. You can only experience. And it's supposed to make a difference in our lives. And that's you know, it says here, it's like a wind that you can't see. But a wind has an impact on us. It's refreshing.
Mm-hmm.
If it's a gentle breeze on a hot day, it feels great. It can also be a gale, and you got to lean into it. But nevertheless, wind, you can't see it. But nevertheless, it has an impact. Mm-hmm. So the Holy Spirit has to have an impact in our lives. And they will know us by our fruit, by the results of what's going on in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
So you can see a person's life, and you can see the inner working of the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't always mean that the person, you don't see that fruit in, isn't a believer. There's fallen people that push against the Holy Spirit all the time. But allowing the Holy Spirit to guide and direct you something way that you're willing to do.
Yeah. Right, so sanctification.
Yeah. So Matt, moving on, Acts 19. Actually, start in verse 1. I know it says verse 2, but start in verse 1, 1 through 6.
And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied.
All right. not to get into the debate of whether or not John's baptism was Christian baptism, because it was. And I'm just going to end the debate there. Here we see this group of people who received John's baptism for repentance, but had not even heard of the Holy Spirit. And so they did not know anything of receiving the Holy Spirit. So they were baptized in the covenantal practice. And they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus when they received John's baptism. But they were not true believers at that point. They believed in Jesus, but they didn't even know of the triune God. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit because they didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And so in Paul's laying hands upon them, after teaching them of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit works in their heart, regenerates them, and brings them unto a true knowledge of who God is, of the triune God.
So is this scenario just sort of for us? When somebody comes to Christ, is it necessary to explain the Holy Spirit to them?
I think it's necessary for them to know there's a Holy Spirit. You can't be saved without knowledge of the triune God. Even Old Covenant saints were saved, and they had a knowledge of the triune God. Now, albeit it wasn't as fleshed out as what we have, but they had a knowledge of the triune God. Knowledge of the triune God is simply meaning you have a knowledge of the true God. If you do not believe in the Trinitarian God of Scripture, you don't believe in God. And so it's necessary for them to have a knowledge of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to sit here and say it's necessary for them to have an understanding of the Holy Spirit, His purpose, His practice, His work, everything. But they have to know that we serve a triune God.
The question, as I see it, is how much education do they need before they can actually become believers?
Mm.
I'm not sure that I understood much about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But I've gone to church my whole life. I'm sure I heard about it.
Yeah.
I've heard the words.
Yeah. There is not a knowledge requirement for salvation.
That's the point.
Yeah. What is required for salvation is faith in Christ that is given to you by the Spirit. But faith is knowledge, trust, and assent. There has to be knowledge. The Spirit works through a knowledge of Christ and a knowledge of the triune God. So knowledge is not a requirement for becoming a Christian. It's not that you have to know all of these different things and then you have enough knowledge that the Spirit can work in you and you can become a Christian. But there is a knowledge component to the Spirit working in you. If someone professes Christ, but they have no knowledge that there is a Holy Ghost, that we serve a triune God, then we need to correct that immediately and explain to them who the true God is. That, it's not just believing that Jesus died for your sins, that God is a Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And explain to them that the Spirit is given unto them if they come to Christ. You know, we can't sit here and say, you know, whether or not someone in their profession of faith, 100% whether or not they are a Christian at that time. But if they don't, if they have no knowledge that the Holy Ghost exists, which is what we're seeing here, these men had no idea that the Holy Ghost even existed. And if that's the case, then we can be pretty well sure that, that they haven't truly come to a saving knowledge.
But they repented.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a baptism of repentance. The whole purpose of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, if you look at what they were doing, was they were repenting. They were sinners, and they were saved, and they were, you know, and there was a symbol as they took the goat, they put their hands on it, and either set it out into the wilderness, mm-hmm. or they set it up as a sacrifice. They were imputing their sins to that animal, symbolically.
Mm-hmm.
So it was that the animal was therefore unrighteous and needed to be either sacrificed or let go.
Mm-hmm.
Different types of sacrifices. So it was a So to me, it was repentance. It was largely involved in the sacrificial system. And John comes along as the ambassador, the precursor, the announcer of Christ's coming. He's setting the scene. I look upon him as maybe like a P.T. Barnum type of character almost, you know. You can't ignore him. And people flock to him. And he baptized them under repentance. Because the fulfillment wasn't there yet. The final giving of the Holy Spirit. I guess I find this idea that these people were repented of their sin, but were not yet believers, troubling and difficult. You know, in terms of what do we do as we share Christ with people? And we start with helping them understand their sinful nature. That you have a need for a Savior. Because we are all sinners. And they repent of that sin and they come to Christ. But I haven't yet brought up the Holy Spirit. I haven't yet, you know, if they've been baptized, if they need to be baptized, we do it then. So as we follow up with them, I mean, I sit back and look at my conversion, and I can see the Holy Spirit work. And I knew of the Holy Spirit, but I didn't know of it.
Mm.
If you know what I mean, I guess I'm just I find this idea difficult to, you know, in terms of how people come to Christ, and can we, in a sense, lead a person to repentance? But not faith in Christ.
Yeah, I mean,
it's a puzzle.
I mean, I would say that there is a difference between fleshly repentance and godly repentance.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
And so, upon hearing of, you know, how wicked you are, there could be this sense of regret, remorse for what you've done, you know, a semblance of repentance, but not true repentance that flows from faith. And I think that's what we're seeing here, is that these men had a semblance of repentance, but not a repentance that flowed from faith. And so Paul was correcting their error. It's almost as though here we see the proto sacerdotalists of the new covenant. It's almost like they're saying, you know, we've been baptized unto repentance by the baptism of John, so we're good. And Paul's correcting that.
But these people wanted to be...
Yeah. It was a lack of knowledge.
Same practice in effect today? As people repent and come to Christ, and the answer is, well, we have the story of the wheat being thrown out on the pathways. You know, they cast the wheat, and some falls on the hard places. Some falls on the rocks, some falls on thorns and bushes. Mm-hmm. And it's choked out. So the seed is thrown. It has effect.
Yeah.
But it's choked out.
Yeah, and in our evangelism, I think this is important to note, and I'm going to make this point, and then we need to move on, because I really want to finish this section, this lesson. But I think in our evangelism, what's important to remember is that if someone makes a profession of faith in our evangelism, we should not just immediately take that at face value as this person has come to Christ. The way that you know a tree is by the fruit that it bears.
That takes seasons.
And so, you know, now if there, sometimes the Lord immediately brings forth fruit, and you can see that, you know it. But I think that we need to be careful in becoming too evangelistic, if you know what I mean, in just saying that because someone has made a profession of faith, they're now a Christian.
I think of Jonathan Edwards and the revivalist movement that was going on then. And there was doubts about a lot of people that he had as to their conversion and the truth of it. Because he had some pretty grounded characters that converted. And he was wanting to make sure that their character changed.
Yeah. So, if you want to read more on this interaction with Paul and these men who were baptized by John, I'd recommend John Calvin's commentary on this section. It's really good. As well as Matthew Henry. And they both take the same position that I do, that John's baptism is a baptism of Christ. It is Christian baptism. And that what Paul is doing is correcting their flawed knowledge.
Okay, that's good.
Galatians 3, 2, and 3, Paul writes, "This only would I learn from you, received ye the Spirit by the works of law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that ye now are perfected in the faith?" So Paul is saying that the Galatian believers in the church in Galatia received the Spirit not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. That it is at their hearing of the faith that they received the Spirit. And so here we see the testimony of Scripture that the Spirit enters into the life of the believer at the time of his regeneration, of his coming to faith. Next, we see that the believer is always to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit for powerful service, growth in growth in grace, but that his fullness can be diminished by the believer's neglect and sins. So what we're looking at is the Spirit operating in the believer to bring forth fruits, works of righteousness. And I'm going to read through these passages real quick for the sake of time. Acts 9:17, we read, "And Ananias departed and entered into the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared unto thee in the way in which thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So what we see here is that Paul, on his, in his conversion experience, being cared for by Ananias, he was blinded, and that by the laying on of the hands of Ananias, that Paul's sight would be restored, but that he would be filled with the Spirit. And so this is different than simply having the Spirit dwelling within him. That happened at Paul's conversion. But here he is being given an added portion of the Spirit. He is being filled with the Spirit. And then Ephesians 5:18, "And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit." And so here we see once again that there is a filling, there is a filling with the Spirit that believers are able to be given. And so the command is to all believers to not be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. And it's interesting. It's interesting that you're given these two things in opposition to each other. And what Paul is essentially saying here is, do not be intoxicated with wine. So do not let wine control you. Let it influence you. Let it have this control over you. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be intoxicated with the Spirit. Let the Spirit be what drives you and motivates you and influences your mind and controls you. And I love that. I love that comparison there. That we are to be filled with the Spirit, and that it's supposed to control us. Control every aspect of our life in much the same way that being intoxicated impacts every area of our life. I think that's a good imagery there. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:19, the apostle says, "Quench not the Spirit." So the positive command in Ephesians 5 was to be filled with the Spirit. But here we see the negative command, quench not the Spirit. So there is this aspect in which our actions, our attitudes, our sinful things in our lives, that they can have negative impacts upon the pouring out of the Spirit upon us, upon the filling up of the Spirit within us, that we can quench the Spirit by doing sinful things. And here we see in the workbook, there's this note that says, the fact that we are commanded to seek this filling implies that there will be times when we will have less of the power of the Spirit in our lives. And this does not imply, however, that at any time the believer loses the indwelling presence of the Spirit of his life as the guarantor of his salvation. The way that I describe it is you have a cup that is full to the brim, and that is the Spirit dwelling within you. But you can continue to pour out water into that cup, and it becomes more full, so much so that it overflows. And what you had initially is never gone. But at times, that pouring out can be taken away. You still have what remains, but now the overflowing aspect of the Spirit in your life is not there. And I think that's a helpful visual for us to understand this concept, that we are always indwelt by the Spirit, but the Lord chooses at particular times to pour out the Spirit upon us in abundance. All right. For further study on the Holy Spirit, you can see here there's the Digging Deeper. They give you some different books for further study. I'm going to recommend the John Owen, A Discourse on the Holy Spirit. One of the best books on the Holy Spirit that was ever written. So I'd recommend that to you. Any final questions? I know we're out of time, but any final questions on the Holy Spirit? All right. Bob, can you close us in prayer?
Lord, thank you for this day. Give us now as we prepare our lives to worship. Thank you that you love us and that you've given us the Holy Spirit to guide and direct our lives. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.